and 28. We are winding down. This is the next to last class. I think that's penultimate class. Next week will be the final study, and our next Sunday will be the final study here in the book of Acts for this quarter. And then next Wednesday night will be the end of the quarter meeting here in the auditorium, and we'll have some speakers and various things will take place as normal, getting back to normal with that activity at the end of the quarter. Acts chapter 27. We're going to ask Mark Colson to lead us in prayer, please.
So I'll pray. Most kind and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this avenue of prayer that we have, that we come to thee each and every day, as many times a day as we need, and give thee thanks and praise and glory you so rightly deserve. Thankful for the Bible, for it's our guide to how we should act and maintain ourselves in this world, and our promise of the future and a window into the past. Thankful for Christ and the sacrifice that he made, and that we might have a home in heaven after a while if we would follow that word. Thankful for the desire of each and every one that's here tonight to come and study that word. Pray that the things that are presented will reach into our hearts, and we'll take them and abide by them and live to be better Christians on tomorrow. Forgive us our wrongs. We know we fall short, and help us to search for that way out whenever we're tempted and tried. Be with the sick, especially this number, those that are recovering and those that are in treatments, so that they might have a speedy recovery. And forgive us of our wrongs. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so we are, as you know, looking at this from four standpoints, four different threads that we've been pulling to put this together: the facts, people, places, events, the preaching of the word, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the growing church. Those are kind of the four themes that I've been looking at when I've been teaching the class, pulling this book together. And so we spent the first two classes here in chapters 27 and 28 looking at the facts, people, places, events. And we ended up with Paul in Rome, in prison, but not in prison in the sense of in a jail cell, but having the freedom to have his own place, and having a guard watching him, chained to him during that time frame for 2 years. But he is allowed to have people come in and out and visit with him and study with him. And so we'll talk about some of the things that he's able to do. Let's talk now about preaching the word, preaching the word. And Acts 27, you think, well, there's just not anything in there about preaching, but yes, there is. There's a lot in there, and in a very short time frame, in a short number of verses, there's a tremendous amount of information about preaching in Acts chapter 27. And that is that Paul got to proclaim something. Who did Paul get to proclaim before everyone on the ship? All right, the Lord he served. LR is exactly right. The Lord he served. He got to declare God. He got to proclaim the name of God. Notice in verse 21, this has been going on for 2 weeks. Remember, we talked last Sunday morning about how this was a 2-week time frame and trying to get you to get a picture of the mindset of how, think of how cold and wet and rainy it is out there right now. Imagine 2 weeks of that nonstop on a ship that is not moving. We had a heavy wind today, and the ship never stops moving, and you're stuck on it for 2 weeks, having no control over where it's going. We started this on Wednesday a week ago, halfway through, and they still don't know when it's going to end or how it's going to end at that point. And so while Paul's on there, they're at the end of that 2-week period. They've been, as he'll say, 14 days here in just a moment. But he comes with some good news for them. And it starts off with, and I think it's a mistake for us to accuse Paul of being the typical, I told you so. Because look at verse 21. He says, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Now we think, well, wait a minute, doesn't that sound kind of like I told you so? Well, not really, because what Paul's trying to do is trying to give some credibility to what he is about to tell them. That's his point here, is not to rub it in their face or make them feel bad because they didn't listen to him 2 weeks earlier, but to get them to pay attention to what he is about to tell them, because he's about to tell them something important, something great, of great news to them, something that is good news to them, and it connects to this teaching and preaching of the gospel. And it's interesting, he uses the exact same words there. Go back to verse 10. In verse 10, he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss." And the word damage is the word hubris, which is just a word for something that when your pride gets you to do something and then it results in a disaster. And great loss is just a great business loss. They're making a bad, they're going to lose their shirt on this because they're going to lose the ship. But notice he says, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. So at that point, he thinks that this is not going to end well at all. And he pleads with them not to go. Well, then in verse 21, now 2 weeks later into this trip, he says, "You ought to have followed my advice. You should have listened to me. And not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." The exact same words. So what I said was going to happen, has occurred. Because now, but it's important that he bring that up, because now he's about to claim something that is a little different than what he claimed at the beginning 2 weeks earlier. 2 weeks earlier, he said, "Follow my advice. I perceive." He says, "I look ahead. I can see with my eye, mind's eye, with my experience. I've been stuck out in the ocean and shipwrecked 3 different times already. This is not the time to be leaving this port." So he sees that. And he sees damage and loss. Now he's going to claim something completely different. He's going to claim divine revelation. He's going to state emphatically that God now has told him something that is different from what he had perceived, but very close to what he had perceived. And I think it's interesting that this is kind of a reverse of what happened to him in Acts 23. Remember in Acts 23 in verse 9 when he was in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and he said that he's on trial for the hope of Israel. And the Pharisees said, well, you know, maybe he saw an angel, because they believed in angels. So maybe he saw an angel. Well, what happened here on this trip, in this event, instead of the Lord appearing to him, an angel comes to him. Because he says in verse 23, "This very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." So now he's saying that an angel of God, a messenger from God, a spirit messenger from God, had come to him and given him great news. And what he's going to do is he's going to tell them, this angel is going to tell Paul that he was not going to die. Well, okay, you're sitting there, you're listening to this, and Paul's telling you, well, an angel of the God that I serve and to whom I belong has come to me and said, "Paul, you're not going to die." What do you think immediately starts running through the minds of the people listening to him? Hey, what about us? What about me? Am I included in that? And then he goes on to say, yes, "For God has said there will be no loss of life among you." There will be no loss of life. And actually, he told them that before he even got to that. So he led with that good news. But they're thinking, okay, great. I hope that's the case. Because he's flipping it on his head. Remember, 2 weeks earlier it said, this is going to end badly, loss of the ship, loss of life. Now all of a sudden he's saying, well, an angel has appeared to me and nobody's going to die. Now are they going to listen to him maybe? You think they're ready to listen to what he has to say? They're holding out hope. They're wanting hope. And so at the lowest of their moment, at the lowest possible time for them, they think they're doomed. And Paul flips what he had said earlier and says, everybody's going to live. And who gets credit? God does. God gets credit. Notice there's a sermon in here. And L.R. is right about that. There's a sermon in it. He says, first of all, I belong to God. Let's go to the text. In verse 23, he says, "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." So somewhere in that night, somewhere in the dark, an angel appeared to Paul and said, stood before him and said, you're going to live. But notice what he says. He said, I belong to this God and I serve this God. What do you think all of these pagan men on that ship were doing? What do you think they were all doing? They were praying to their gods is who they, what they were doing. Remember, they're pagans. They're worshiping Jupiter. They're worshiping Zeus. They're worshiping Poseidon. They're looking at all of these various gods that each one of them might be worshipped, that might believe in, and they're casting their hopes before that God, their prayers before that God. And Paul comes along and says, the God, not Zeus, not Jupiter, not Athena, not any of the pagan gods, but the God that I belong to and that I serve. He has sent a spirit being to me, an angel, and he says, goes on to say that I believe him. Notice what he says there in verse 25. Therefore, keep up your courage. Feel good, feel better about this, brethren, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. So he's going to put his faith in God. And it's interesting. I want us to notice something. We talked about how the centurion had been persuaded by the captain and the pilot earlier. Remember back in verse 11, the centurion was more persuaded, and that's the root word for faith. He had more faith in those men than in Paul. And so Paul's using that same word here when he says to them that he uses the word faith in verse 24 or verse 25. But back in verse 21, when he says, have followed my advice, it's the same word that's used back in verse 10 or verse 11. I tried to persuade you. You should have been persuaded by me. You should have had more faith in what I said. Now he's saying, have faith in what I say. Have faith in this God that I belong to, that I serve. Because I have faith in him. I believe in him. So he's comparing that faith, that trust that they had before. And now he's telling them, notice what he says then in verse 22. He says in verse 21, you should have had faith in me earlier. Now he's using a different word, but kind of the same idea in verse 23, or verse 22. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. He's just taking that same concept, using a different word, saying, now you ought to listen to me. He's pleading with them to pay attention to what he's going to say. To listen to him. Isn't that what we do as Christians when we're talking to people in the world about the gospel, about their soul, about eternity? We're pleading with them to have faith, to believe in the God that we believe, to belong to and serve the God that we belong to and serve, and pleading with them to listen to us, to pay attention to what we have to say. And we have to be able to speak with credibility and accuracy. And what we have to be speaking and what we have to be saying is what is in the Word of God. Now, we need to know something else here. This is specific divine revelation. Previously, Paul had said he saw this out of the wisdom and experience he spoke, not from divine revelation. Now he's speaking by divine revelation. And I think it's important that we think about it from the standpoint. We must trust God and trust God's Word and put our faith in God and in His Word, but be very careful that we don't turn our own decisions into some kind of divine protection or promise of protection from God. Let me ask you a question. And when our religious friends talk about the idea of the will of God and being in the will of God and fulfilling the will of God and God's will for you in their life, they talk about it as if God has specifically planned out what's going to happen to you. And you have really no say in that. Would Paul have been in the will of God if those people at the centurion had listened to him 2 weeks earlier and stayed in Fairhaven, and they would have missed out on all of this mess that they were going through? Absolutely, he would have been. Absolutely. I think it's important for us to understand that. God's purpose and his plan are fulfilled by the decisions that we make, but we make them from our free will, and sometimes we make decisions that are against God's will, that are not what God would have us to do. What did Jesus lament over the city of Jerusalem? What was God's will for the city of Jerusalem and the people that there of the day that Jesus was there? What did he say he wanted? What would he have done? Gathered them under his wings like a mother hen brings her chicks under her wings. But what happened? By divine decree, they could not respond to that will and favorably. They could not obey God. Or by their own will, what did he say they refused? What did he say? You would not. So our will is involved in this. We have to be thinking about this. And I made a comment Sunday morning in class, and I talked to somebody about it later, and I talked about how marriage and marrying to a non-Christian. The Bible is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're married to a non-Christian, that's not a sin. But if you're dating and you're not married and you're looking out and dating, and I just tell all the young people, and I would recommend that you tell your young folks, and especially if you have young people in your family that are of marriageable age, don't date non-Christians. Just don't do it. It may not necessarily be a sin in the sense that it's a direct violation of the will of God, but it's not what God wants us to do. There are multiple passages about that that describe the disaster. And us old folks, us old guys, we know people that have done it, and what happens most of the time? It destroys their lives. And that's not the will of God, for people to destroy their lives by making bad decisions. All right? So I just wanted us to think about that for just a moment tonight. And this idea of being responsive to the will of God, because how can we know what is the will of God? Well, how can we know what is the will of God? By what we think or what we feel or by what the Word says? By what the Word says. We go back to the Word of God. Find out what God says about things. All right, let's go to the next question. To whom was... It doesn't let me go backwards. Okay, there we go. I gave you the answer to this question. To whom was he going to preach in Rome, in verse 24... Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Now, what does that tell us? What did it tell Paul? Boy, y'all are quiet tonight. It's almost worth risking getting into trouble with the elders till everybody rip your mask off and talk to me. Say something, please. Somebody. All right. Somebody? Anybody? Nobody? All right. Well, the answer is that many was going to die at sea, at least not yet. At this point, all Paul knows is he's not going to die until he at least gets before Caesar. What happens then is not revealed. Remember, God did not give Paul a day planner. God, in his revelation of this one particular apostle who was born out of due season, who was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles with the complete authority of an apostle, was not told by God what's going to happen to him every day. He had to get up and make decisions and make choices and rely on the will of God. And sometimes when he was wanting to go one way and God wanted him to go another, God would say, don't go that way, go this way. And God would intervene. God made it very clear. It meant that he would survive. Remember verse 20, hope had been abandoned. But now it has been restored by God's word, which he trusted. He trusted God's word. Now this brings the question to us. When we're talking about the gospel and we're talking about our obedience to God, We have the Word of God. We have the revelation from God. So the question is, do we trust God's Word? This is a serious question that we need to really contemplate. Do we trust God's Word? Do we look to what God says in everything and comply with it and respond to it in accordance to what He has revealed? Because it matters. It matters greatly whether or not we do this. I think it's very important that we understand and think about responding to the will of God. That's why the elders went away in October with Mike and talked about what they were going to do here and how they were going to lead this church in 2021. And they didn't go talk about, well, what kind of fun and games can we involve the church in? What kind of social activities can we make sure that everybody has access to? What kind of things like that? What did y'all talk about? How can we feed the sheep? How can we encourage the church? How can we build them up in the faith through the Word of God? All right? And that's the goal. That's what they did. All right? So, I guess it's to any thoughts, comments again? Everybody's quiet tonight. Don't worry, I can talk all night, but I would be happy to have responsive participation. All right, if we have the microphone, please.
I brought this up on Sunday, but it makes me think again of Christ when he's out in the boat with the apostles and the storm comes. And it's the same, I think it's the same concept. I'm right here. I'm hiding behind Stephen's head. It's the same concept of they just didn't have the trust. And here it's great to see that Paul does have that trust. And as you brought up, it makes me question my own life and my own faith and consider where do I lack trust in God?
That's a very good question. Where do I lack trust in God? And when I make the decision to do what God says, and maybe it doesn't work out as well as I thought it would, do I doubt God or do I still trust Him? Good. All right, John?
I'm going to give a pitch for Jason or our class on Philippians in the second quarter because it's right down the alley of what we're studying here in first chapter beginning with 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I praise on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I skipped one. Goes on to say anyway, he just as soon to die and go on to Christ as he was to stay. But in my translation of all that is, you're going to serve God whether you live or whether you die.
You have to, absolutely. Yeah. Excellent point. Excellent point. We're going to get to that in a little more detail in a few minutes. All right? Now, who was finally listening to Paul? All right. First of all, was anybody else? Thank you, John. Thank you, Johnny. Anybody else? All right. Who was finally listening to Paul? They didn't listen to him 2 weeks earlier, or he didn't. But he does now, and that's the centurion. The centurion is listening to him and obviously paying attention to what he has to say now because of this. But not only the centurion, but everyone else. Everybody else. It says in verse 27, but when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors began to surmise. So this is, they began to realize what was going on. But then, so Paul then says to him, everybody, we've been afraid to eat or do anything for 2 weeks now. Let's eat. But then in verse 31, the sailors are about to try to escape in the ship, and Paul says to the centurion, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And so now a centurion immediately hops to and obeys Paul, or does what Paul asked him to do. They were listening. They were paying attention. They were persuaded that this guy, Paul, knew what he was talking about. Now, it's possible that their faith was temporary. Doesn't the Bible talk about the two types of soils? One's the shallow soil and one is the crowded soil, that they have a lot of faith immediately, but then they're choked out or they burned out. Well, that may have been the case here, but for the moment, they had faith in God. They were trusting in Paul. And once they were on shore, maybe, their hope may have, their faith in him may have quickly faded. Their trust in God, in Paul's God, may have quickly faded. But it was a decision that they made contrary to the evidence, because except for what, for Paul's revelation of what was going to happen and then his preventing the sailors from getting away, they would have died. And so they had a reason to trust God. They had faith for a little while. Now, we don't know how long it lasted. History says that there was a church that was established there on the island of Malta. And maybe. But regardless, what we do know is that, what do you think these men, especially the people that were on the ship, what do you think that they all were talking about as they scattered about? What do you think they talked about? Paul's God. Thank you, Johnny. They talked about Paul's God. They, no matter where they went, whether they actually believed in this God or not, they were telling people when they would go to the various ports and places that they were traveling, they would be talking about him. They would say, we almost died. We thought we were going to die, but this strange little Jewish guy said that there's a God in heaven that's above all gods, that is the God that promised him that we would live, and we did. And it was, and they would talk about this God, and that Paul worshipped this strange, dead, and resurrected God named Jesus. The message would be getting out. People would be hearing about it, even from people who are unbelievers, when they saw and heard this event. All right, any thoughts or questions about that? All right, let's go to the next question. Number 20, this is in chapter 28. What superstitions did the pagans exhibit when Paul was bitten? What superstition did they show?
Justice.
All right. They believed in a god named Justice. It's a female god named Dike, who is the god of justice, the daughter of Jupiter, who was in charge of justice. And so they believed that Lady Justice... It's kind of sad there in chapter 28 that most versions that justice is a lowercase when it really should have been an uppercase, because they're referring to a specific god, not the concept of justice, but a god that they believed in that was named Justice, that was in charge of justice. And so they thought immediately, oh man, Lady Justice is going to get this guy. He deserves to die, and he's going to get it no matter what. He may have escaped the sea, but Justice is going to get it. He's got to be a bad guy. He's got to be a bad guy. In fact, Lady Justice is a concept that I think sometimes shows our pagan roots, not here in America, 21st century America. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about Lady Justice and the symbol that's kind of universal here in America about Lady Justice? The scales, all right. Thank you. Thank you. G? Huh? Blindfolded, all right. There she is. She got a blindfold, she got a sword in one hand and scales in the other, and she is the god of justice. That is a common symbol across America, showing a little bit that there's, whether we want to admit it or not, there are pagan roots in our system of government and in our country and in our culture, as well as biblical roots. And so this is the idea of Lady Justice. But this is not common. Again, this is not just the pagans who think this way, or at least those pagans. Religious people think this way too. Look in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And what do some of the disciples of Christ ask him? In John 9, and anybody want to read that? We get a microphone to you. Raise a hand. All right. Wow. Nobody. All right, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And as he passed by, this is Christ, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? See, their concept was that every difficulty, every problem in life was the direct result of sin. That's a common religious belief. What did Job's friends believe when they went to console or comfort Job? What did Job's friends believe when they went to comfort him when he was suffering? All right. LR says they sinned. God said he had sinned. Yeah, they went to Job and they said, all right, Job, fess up. Just confess your sin, get it out in the open, and then everything will be all right. They assumed that his suffering was the direct result of sin on his part. They forgot that we live in a cursed world where bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. And but this was their mindset in the time of Christ, and it's still the mindset you listen to people today. And they'll speak from a perspective that implies that they think that Lady Justice is sitting there waiting to strike us if we don't do what we're supposed to do or if we do things that we're not supposed to. That was the superstition that they showed. But it wasn't just there. Go back to Luke chapter 13. Turn a few pages over in your Bible to Luke the 13th chapter. Same thing again. And brought out in a very similar way to Jesus. Luke 13, verses 1 through 4. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So what that implies as we go to read the rest of it is that, all right, somebody said to Jesus, "Do you hear about those Galileans? They were here worshiping, and then Pilate mixed their blood. He killed these Galileans while they were worshiping. How bad must they have been for that to happen?" Jesus says in verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So there's a mindset that we have to be very careful and avoid, that if somebody has bad luck or things go wrong in people's lives, they must be sinners, worse than everybody else. It's just not the way it works. And that's an important point for us to think about as we work our way through this. What happened when he didn't suffer? What did these pagans there on the island of Malta immediately think when Paul didn't suffer and die because of the snake bite? All right, LR's right. He's got to be a god. Okay, so he didn't die, so justice wasn't killing him. He's a god. He survived because of that power within himself. I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Many people today, even among our brethren, are barely any deeper than this in their comprehension of God. They talk about God having a will for you, and that will for you involves sunshine and lollipops and soft, fuzzy kittens and puppies. And that if that's not what life brings, then you must not be right with God. Let me ask you a question. How do you think Luke and Aristarchus felt for those 2 weeks on that ship? Was life sunshine and lollipops for them and the will of God? No. They were struggling. They were in the middle of that storm for two whole weeks, for 14 straight days, thinking they were going to die. But they were still serving God. They were right with God. So their position or their situation was not a sign of any sin on their part or anything that was wrong with them. Just that these things are a part of life. Getting back to what Johnny was talking about. We're living for the Lord. And sometimes living for the Lord is going to bring problems for us. All right, let's go to the next question. What opportunity did this provide Paul? This incident with the snake there on the island of Malta. Well, it provided an opportunity to speak with a lot of credibility. You know, they may think he's a god. Well, he's going to explain, no, I'm not a god. I serve the God. I belong to the God. I believe in the God. Remember how when he was in Athens, they were just as superstitious, but they completely dismissed Paul because they thought he was a lunatic? This audience was much more willing to listen. They were going to pay attention to what he said. He had an in with it. But it did not bypass their free will. This is where I meant to talk about earlier. I mentioned earlier about the thinking that there was a church there. There may have been a church there in Malta. Paul was there for 3 months. And when he left, it's quite possible. And history says there was. The scripture doesn't say. But that doesn't mean there aren't. But even if there is a church there, let's say it's, and it's very likely there was, because you think Paul didn't spend 3 months talking about Jesus, then we need to rethink what Paul's doing. For 3 months, you know he's talking about Jesus. Do you think that everybody in Malta was a believer? No. Is everybody in Bowling Green a believer? No. Probably not. Exactly. Exactly. Probably not. It did not bypass their free will. And believers are going to be a minority everywhere they are. And we have to be willing to accept that and live by faith, even when that's the case. Questions, thought? We've got a few more minutes left. I want to get to this next question and wrap up. All right, next question. For what hope was Paul wearing a chain? This goes in chapter 28, back in Luke or Acts 28. At the end of the chapter, when he's talking to the Jews who had come to hear him there in Rome, he says that for the hope of Israel, I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. This hope of Israel, this is the idea of what Israel is looking forward to, what all of those promises in the Old Testament, what all those types of the Old Testament were pointing to was Christ coming and the relationship that God would have with those who were believers in Christ. That was the hope of Israel. It actually began in Luke, Paul, in the book of Luke. Luke first addresses this idea of hope when he talks about the two men that were on the road to Emmaus and they were talking to Jesus on the way to Emmaus, and they were saying, what, do you remember what they told Jesus that they were hoping? Look over there. Let's look at Luke 24. This is Luke 20, chapter 24. Luke 24. And this idea of hope and looking forward to something besides just this earthly life, and that the point that we're to have. Chapter 24. And this is down in verses 19. He's on the road to Emmaus. And he says, you know, this, remember, they're talking to Jesus, and he says, what are y'all talking about? And he said, what, are you the only guy who doesn't know what's going on in Jerusalem? And, of course, the Lord's saying, thinking, I'm the only guy who knows what's going on in Jerusalem. But he doesn't tell them that yet. And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were hoping in Christ. Their hope was that this Jesus was going to be the one who would redeem Israel, that would buy them back, purchase them, that would bring about the salvation that had been promised throughout all the Old Testament. That's what they were hoping. And how did Jesus respond to them after listening to them talk about how their hopes were dashed? What did he say in verse 25? Called them foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And so all of a sudden he poured hope back into them by showing them what all of these Old Testament passages were talking about. Mike put a few of them up on the screen a couple of weeks ago in class, and we just don't have time to go through all of that, but this idea of hope picks up steam here at the end of Acts. Paul's arrest and defense, chapter 23, verse 6. He talks about the hope. Just put these passages up there. Chapter 24 talks about the hope. That's why he's in jail. Chapter 25, chapter 26. And then here again in chapter 28. It's about the hope of Israel. It's the hope of Israel that's first introduced all the way back in Genesis 3:15. The very first promise of salvation for mankind in Christ is promised in Genesis 3:15. And the curse on Satan, the Lord tells, or God tells Adam and Eve, or actually tells Satan, and it's recorded, done there in front of Adam and Eve, and recorded there in Genesis for us, that there will be enmity between Satan and the woman and between her seed and his seed. And at some point, Satan will bruise the heel of him. So it goes from seed plural to him singular, Jesus Christ. And that him will crush Satan's head. That's the very first promise. And then from there all the way through the Old Testament, passage after passage, Genesis chapter 12 with the promise to Abraham and continuing on all through the Old Testament. But I want you to notice, I'm going to go back to Genesis, and I want you to notice something. Eve heard God's promise. I don't think we hear this very often, but Eve heard God's promise. She didn't understand it, but she heard it and was listening. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter, actually chapter 4, they drove them out of the garden. Genesis 4, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, She's thinking about what Jesus, or what the Lord said in verse 15 of chapter 3. You and her seed and her seed, he shall bruise. So her seed, her child, her man, son, male son, that's going to defeat Satan. She thinks this is him, Cain. Of course, we know what happens with Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Cain's driven out. So Cain's obviously not the fulfillment of that. But notice at the end of chapter 4, they have relations again. And she gave birth in verse 25 of chapter 4. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So now she's thinking, all right, so it wasn't Cain, it was maybe it was Abel. Well, it obviously can't be Cain or Abel, so now it's going to be this son, Seth. She's thinking about the promise of God already. I think it's important to see that she's seeing this. Now, she's seeing something a lot of times that people don't see. And I think it's important for us to understand that God-minded people, people who are thinking about God, should be able to see the greater spiritual reality of who God is and what God is promising, even in the Old Testament scriptures, and especially now from our perspective of looking backwards from the cross, after the cross. The greater spiritual reality that is our hope of eternity, our hope of eternal life in Christ. And I think even today we struggle with seeing past the flesh. We get caught up in the things of this world and the possessions and the things of living, especially in a great country like America, where we have so many benefits and so many blessings. And we see these things and this good life as the promise of God for us. And that if something were to happen to the good things in this life and all the blessings that we have, that somehow or another God's not blessing us and God doesn't love us and care for us the way he should. We see any possible threat to our prosperity and our health as the worst thing that could ever happen to us on earth. Is it? Is it? Really? Are all the good things that we have the only thing God's promised us, the only thing that really shows us that God cares about us? Is it? Something to think about. Appreciate your time.